Well, a man or a woman of strong faith will trust the Lord at all times and walk with full assurance that he is good. His soul will sing like the shepherd David in Psalm 23, that goodness and mercy will follow me all of the days of my life. All of my days. Do you believe that this morning? Regardless of whether or not the Lord grants his request, the man or woman of great faith, of living and active faith, will do everything to the best of their ability with the energy that God has provided and will put the work in as though it all depended on them, even though he knows that the Lord is the one who ultimately brings all things to come. The Lord is the one who causes and brings together all of those billions of contingencies and will bring whatever he determines to pass. The Lord may or may not this morning bring your requests to pass, but that truth within itself must not discourage true faith, but instead it must set it on fire and ignite it to trust the Lord. If you would, please take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel 14, our text is going to be verses 1 through 23. 1 Samuel chapter 14. Verse 1. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who had carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Senna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is within your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. And this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of their holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we'll show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews, who had been with the Philistines before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day. And the battle passed beyond Beit Aven. Well, what an exciting text this morning. If you have your outline, please look at point number one. Jonathan's living faith. In verse one, the narrator mentions one day. Pause right there. What does he mean by one day? This statement denotes a change in trajectory. Do you see that? A closing of one chapter and an opening of another. This is a transition from one camera shot now to another. Jonathan and his armor bearer decides to shake some things up. And they're going to go over to the Philistine garrison without consulting his father, who is king, Saul. Maybe he knew what Saul would say. Maybe he just didn't care. All we know is that him and his armor bearer is on the way to the Philistine garrison. Let's look at the plan here. Jonathan's plan defied all competent military strategy. I hope you see that. Tactically, what he did was foolish. Jonathan devised a plan to engage the Philistines. Brothers and sisters, I hope you see how bonehead this is. If the Philistines told them to come up, then they knew it was of the Lord. If they offered to come to them, they would stay. Regardless, Jonathan here is looking for a fight. Three tactically bonehead moves that he made. Let's look at each of them. First, he completely eliminates the element of surprise. Look at this in verse 11. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. Now, I don't know much about war. Some of you may even know less than I do. But the whole point is to be stealthy, right? And not show yourself. Typically in war, if your situation is inferior, you're going to look to get the upper hand, right? The advantage, especially in terms of numbers. But instead of trying to go incognito, hidden, tactical, he just jumps out. Surprise! We're here. He's not too brilliant. Second, this is insane. Second, The Philistines are on top of a hill, and Jonathan and his armor bearer has to crawl on hands and knees. The two of them just show themselves and are now going to climb hands and feet up the hill. But third, it's just Jonathan and his armor bearer against hundreds or thousands of Philistines. Now, look at what Jonathan says to his armor bearer as how they will know that the Lord is with them. Verse 8 and 9. Now, this is what he's saying to his armor bearer as they're crossing these large rocks. Verse 8. Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' we'll stand still, and we won't go to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up to them, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this will be the sign to us." Now, Jonathan, you have two men. You're the only one with a sword. And you're going uphill. Is this just me, or does this sound counterintuitive? If they come down to you, maybe that would be more reasonable to stay your ground, perhaps, but you're still at a disadvantage. It seems like, as he's discussing with his armor bearers, he's thinking of the most impossible, humanly speaking, situation and say, "Yes, sign me up for that." Any soldier knows that it's easier to fight at an elevated position. There's nothing extraordinary about this plan. Of course the Philistines are going to say, "Come on up to us." Jonathan is looking for a fight. And as Jonathan is talking to his armor bearer as they're crossing, this sign is nothing special. This is like someone saying, "I will know that the Lord wants me to act if the sun comes up tomorrow." Well, of course the sun's going to come up tomorrow. Sun rises and falls. There's nothing special about that, and it will continue until God creates the new heavens and the new earth. There's nothing special here about what Jonathan says to his armor bearer. "I know that the Lord will give us victory if they invite us uphill to fight them." Of course they're going to say that. Now, for those of you who are wondering, our account is not prescriptive. It is descriptive. It describes what Jonathan and his armor bearer had done. It does not command us to give the same ultimatums. Look at the conversation in verse 11. "So both of them showed themselves. Garrison of the Philistines, Philistines, 'Look, Hebrews are coming out of their holes.'" This language here speaks of these Hebrews like wild beasts, or like vermin, like rats who go and hide, and they're peeking, they're making sure that people who are bigger and stronger than them don't get in their way. And they say, "Look, the rats, they're coming out." And I love this conversation in verse 12. "And the men, the garrison, hailed Jonathan, and they said, 'Come up to us. We'll show you a thing or two.'" Now, this is a double entendre. That is, it can have two different meanings from different vantage points. The first vantage point would be through the eyes of the Philistines. "The thing or two that we're going to show you, Jonathan and your armor bearer, is that we're going to kill you." That's the thing or two. But through Jonathan and his armor bearer's vantage point, the Philistines are saying, "Yeah, we're going to show you a thing or two. We're going to show you how to fall real well at your sword." Now, I do want to digress here and address something on your outline that we see with Jonathan regarding individual conviction. Jonathan's individual conviction, I am convinced, is tied to a knowledge in some way to the promises that God had given the Israelites as they left Egypt, as they went into the wilderness, and as they entered the promised land. You remember what their command was? They are to cleanse the land, right? He has conviction, Jonathan and his armor bearer, that they cannot be flaccid. They can't be weak. He can't be a weak soldier. But he must be strong in the Lord. And he must follow through with his conviction, even if nobody else in the nation has the same pressing desire. This is our land, and we're going to rout this land of the pagans. Not only all of the ites, but also the Philistines. In verse 6, he refers to them as uncircumcised. This is covenantal language. Jonathan is convinced that the Lord is going to rout the Philistines by using him and his armor bearer. Conviction is an inner witness that presses the heart or the soul to either pursue something or to avoid it. Now, there's a slight nuance between conviction and conscience, because I know some of you are wondering. Conscience will either accuse you or excuse you, while conviction will move you to act or to pursue a certain endeavor or to avoid it. Jonathan has conviction. It is his individual conviction, but it is still conviction nonetheless. It is an individual. Jonathan and his armor bearer, they are the only ones in the nation who has this kind of pressing desire and conviction. They must act. Even if nobody else acts, they must act. And if it's only the two of them, well, then so be it. The Philistines must be driven away. And if Saul and his 600 men are going to shake in their sandals under a pomegranate cave, the armor bearer and I, we're going to take care of some business. And so he acts. And brothers and sisters, sometimes the conviction of men and women have shaken the world for Christ, has it not? Martin Luther was the catalyst of the Protestant Reformation. George Whitefield preached to the open air, in the fields, to sinners. William Carey brought the gospel to India. Hudson Taylor to China. David Livingstone to Africa. Thousands and tens of thousands of men and women and children were saved because of the conviction of men whom the Spirit of God has stirred. God had blessed the convictions of others. But I must give you a warning. And it is this: all of us have convictions that we think is true of us. But just because your conviction is true of you, it does not necessarily mean that it is biblically warranted and true for others. Convictions are not a wild card to be thrown on the table so every whim of yours can be fulfilled. If that was the case, everybody would be doing whatever they want, however they want, whenever they wanted, just because they had convictions. Make sure that your convictions are informed by truth. And make sure that your convictions are from the Lord and not based on any whimsical, selfish desire. Our own personal convictions on matters that are not from the Lord can bring absolute ruin and chastisement from the Lord. But not only did Jonathan have and his armor bearer have individual convictions, but they also had individual effort. Do you see that? Large results oftentimes flows from large efforts. The harvest through labor is never known until we actually put our hand to the plow. The possibilities are unknown until there is work. And many times in ministry, in life, as a parent, as a colleague, as a friend, as a family member. True investment in the things of the Lord. Oftentimes, there is no harvest because no true work has been put in. Conviction and personal effort that is put in is not a guarantee that the Lord will bless it. But He may. He may. Oftentimes, God blesses bold action. Not reckless, bold action that is informed and directed and energized by truth. Now, his armor bearer in verse 7, we can't skip this. Look at what his armor bearer says to him in verse 7. Do all that is within your heart, do as you wish. Behold, I am with you in my heart and soul. The Hebrew is so eloquent. It's better than the English. The Hebrew literally reads, I'm with you like your heart is in you. Just as your heart beats inside of your chest, I will be next to you right at your side. This is more than I got your back. He must have been quite a man, this armor bearer, right? Never flinched. And I'm convinced that one of the reasons why the armor bearer followed Jonathan was largely because of Jonathan's example. Jonathan led the ascent on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer was right behind him. You don't have any armor bearers in your life, that I'm aware of at least. But you do have a family. Some of you are spouses. Some of you are married to unbelievers. You have children that are lost right now. You have friends and family and coworkers who your heart beats for God to get a hold of. And they're watching you. And your faith, your bold countenance for the things of God can light them on fire. Your faith, despite the waves of adversity, can be like a spark on gasoline. It only takes one tree on fire to light a whole forest. Amen? Your faith. The wind of God blows, carries that fire, and before you know it, you've got a family, you have a community that is on fire for God. Some, like Saul, are sitting under a pomegranate tree, shaking in their sandals. Others, like Jonathan and his armor bearer, are active, always trusting the Lord. Your faith, brothers and sisters, this morning can encourage others. You won't know until you come up out of that pomegranate tree. Now, verse 6 is the word, perhaps. The title of this message at one point earlier in the week was, perhaps, the theology of God's discretion to act according to his own will, according to his own good pleasure. Now, if I lived during the age of the Puritans, one of them would give me a high five. Great title, because that's how their titles of their sermons were, but we're in the 21st century, and that's way too long. So I changed the title, but I like that title. The word, perhaps, is a tremendous encouragement. Let's open this up a little bit. Perhaps acknowledges God's right, discretion, ability, power, and wisdom to act according to his own good pleasure, not ours. Perhaps affirms that not only God does good, but he is good. He says, it may be that the Lord will work for us. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Now, if someone said that to you, honestly, would you think that they have strong or weak faith? It sounds almost as though they may have weak faith at the surface, right? I think many of us would say that person has weak faith because they are uncertain. Jonathan's theology of God's discretion to act according to his own good pleasure and own goodwill destroys the prosperity gospel, does it not? It destroys the health, wealth gospel, and it also destroys the faith word movement through which, if you claim it, you'll have it. Jonathan's faith is something, friends, that all of us should pursue this morning. He knows that God can do great things. He knows it. And God has the right to act according to his own good pleasure. He essentially tells his armor bearer, hey, come up after me. The Lord is able to save us by many or few. God will work according to his own good pleasure. What great faith. There is no guaranteed outcome. Jonathan realizes that his circumstances and his deliverance is not by numbers or elevations or any human factors, but instead by divine enablement, grace, and power alone. God's decision to act, listen, cannot be coerced or manipulated, regardless of how strong his faith is. Jonathan is a Calvinist in principle, but an Arminian in practice. He acknowledges God's full discretion to act, but recognizes that the Lord uses human means. Faith does not dictate direction to God as though God was some servant. Now, you may say this word perhaps cuts a nerve in faith, as though faith was always a certain outcome. Now, it is in salvation. But this word perhaps, I hope you see how beautiful it is. It's like a bright light driving away darkness. It's like a wind that blows away the fogs of confusion. Jonathan confesses the power of God. Do you see it? He is able. Perhaps. Perhaps motivated him. Am I the only one here who sees that? There was no guarantee that God would be favorable to his request, yet he still acted. Oftentimes, it's the opposite for us. Why? Because we oftentimes have weak faith. Jonathan, listen, did not sulk in a pervasive, lethargic, apathetic indifference. His mindset is this: God is able to save, so let's do this thing. Stamp this in your heart this morning. There will be times in your life, and there will be seasons when, despite your awareness and your intimacy with the Lord, he will not be favorable to your request. And it may be a good desire, it may be a virtuous desire, it may be honorable, and he may say no to you. And the reason why is not necessarily because of a lack of faith on your end. Sometimes the reasons are known only to the Lord, and he chooses not to grant the request. Faith in the day-to-day matters and challenges of life, listen, recognizes its degree of ignorance because it has not seen the divine transcript. Faith is not measured by whether or not God grants our every whim and desire. Faith's motto is this: I will trust the Lord at all times. And perhaps he will work. Perhaps. And even if he does not give me what I want, he is still good. I serve him, he does not serve me. Or let's try it differently. The genuineness and strength and the vitality of your faith is oftentimes measured not when God grants your request, but when he doesn't. The man or woman of weak faith will grumble and complain in his heart. He may not say it out loud, but the Lord searches the heart. The Lord knows. We can fool one another real well, can't we? We can look real good on the outside, and we'll see that with Saul in a moment. We can give ourselves a nice exterior paint job, but have a decaying and weak foundation. A man or woman of great faith, listen, will always complain to the Lord, but never about him. Great faith is the theology of perhaps. Perhaps, or it may be, puts the final decision in the hands of the Lord and all of the billions of contingencies that has to do with that. And idolatry can well up in our heart, can it? When our joy and our satisfaction are in the tangible, measurable things from God, comfort, joy, and ease of life. Perhaps it's not a cold, indifferent, apathetic, mental, lazy assertion that God is going to do what God is going to do and nothing else matters. Jonathan's focus is not on victory, but on the Lord. I hope you see that. God's sovereignty to grant what is requested never negates our responsibility, does it? True faith for the one who knows the Lord will realize and act as though it depended on him or her, but is fully aware and gives all credit to the Lord, who is really bringing all things to pass. Brothers and sisters, the agenda here on this side of glory is not our own, is it? It is the Lord's. The kingdom was not Jonathan's or Saul's. Let me reword it. For Jonathan, God is king. He is not king, which means that it is not his right to rule, but to serve. Are you a man or woman of great faith this morning? Are you? Do you know the Lord? When you come before the Lord in tears and brokenness, in humility and in utter bankruptcy, when you come to him in absolute and utter dependent need, and you pour out to the Lord your hearts, and you're naked before him, is the language like Jonathan in your heart, this: I know the Lord can be favorable to me. Lord, I know you're able to do this, but even the most pure and undefiled faith will never guarantee that the Lord will give you everything that you want. But listen to this. That truth within itself will not drive a true child of God away from him, but to him. The Lord's hands are never empty. He opens up his hands and he satisfies the desires of all living things. And he will either open up his hands and grant you your request, or he will take you in to himself. Great faith does not say, I can do this. It says that God can do this. And it trusts him at all times. Well, we've just looked at living faith. Let's look at dead faith. Let's look at Saul's situation. Saul has a diminished and fretful military. Do you remember that? Saul would have given no thought to attack the Philistines, would he? He's got 600 men who are shaking in their sandals. They have no bronze swords or spears, but outdated and antique weapons. There are men who have crossed the Jordan River into Gad and Reuben and East Manasseh. There are some men who are hiding in holes and cisterns and caverns. But I want you to look at where Saul is. Please look at verse 2. Saul is staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in a pomegranate cave, or some of your translations may say under a pomegranate tree. Saul is sitting under a pomegranate tree while Jonathan is on his way to attack the Philistines. And what makes it worse is who left Saul? Samuel. So Saul is not only without a large army, not only does he have 600 fearful men, but he also has no new revelation from the prophet whom God is speaking to. Saul would not dare to attack the Philistines. No, he wouldn't. 30,000 chariots, 5,000, 6,000 horsemen and troops. Saul is cornered, and his condition is so bad that Jonathan and his armor bearer, they're able to slip away from the sentries without anybody even noticing that they left. What does it say about their hope? But let's look at the saving power of the Lord. And this is going to be in verse 16. Now, I want you to picture this scene. Jonathan and his armor bearer, they're attacking. They're climbing up hands and feet to attack the Philistines. And the watchmen see in the distance a panic. Look at verse 16. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. So there's a massive panic going on. The watchmen see it, and I want to give you four reasons why. Then I'll give you the real reason. First, it was initiated by Jonathan and his armor bearer. Second, the confusion was enhanced by an earthquake. Now, you'll see in verse 16, it says the multitude, they were dispersing here and there. And then in verse 15, it notes that there was panic, and it says that the earth quaked. Do you see that? And so it was either a supernatural event where God literally shook the place, or there were thousands of Philistines who were running all over the place, including horses and chariots. So bottom line is that the whole earth was shaking. Third, there was internecine killing. They were turning on one another, indiscriminate. And fourth, we find out, this is very interesting, there are Hebrew soldiers who had infiltrated the Philistine rank in verse 17. Let's look at this, please. I'm sorry, verse 21. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Do you see that? But ultimately, verse 23 tells us who did what. Verse 23, so Jonathan saved Israel that day? No, who was it? The Lord. The Lord saved Israel that day. Next, I'd like to look at superficial religion. Superficial religion. So Samuel has left Saul, but Saul now needs some religion in his camp. Look at his circumstance. Notice in verse 3, please, of chapter 14, who he calls at his side. We'll actually go back to verse 2. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeon, the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah. You may not know who he is. The son of Ahitub, maybe not. Ichabod's brother. son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. Do you remember Eli? You remember the high priest in Shiloh? Do you remember his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were caught red-handed and with greed and lechery? Do you remember that? Do you remember Eli kept hearing all that his sons were doing and didn't really do anything about it? Do you remember the man in chapter 2 who came to Eli and told him what was going to happen, that the Lord is going to cut off his strength and his two sons by the sword? Do you remember that Hophni and Phinehas were killed by the sword in chapter 3 by the Philistines after bringing the ark to the battle near Aphek? Do you remember that? Do you remember when Eli heard of the news? He was sitting on a chair and he fell backwards and what? Broke his neck, right? Do you remember Phinehas' wife gave birth to a son? Do you remember that? What was his name? Ichabod. What does Ichabod mean? Where's the glory? And you remember from chapters 4 through 7, we have what's called the ark narrative. Do you remember that? But really, after Ichabod, we don't hear of him again, do we? He survives, but his mother died in birth. Ichabod grows up without a mother, without a father, without a grandfather. He has no uncle. Hophni was killed as well. Well, apparently, Phinehas had at least two sons. Do you see that? One was Ichabod, and the other was Ahitub. Now, we don't know what happened to Ichabod, but Ahitub may have been the older brother because it is his son who is acting as priest. So you have a priest through the line of Eli who is now coming on the scene in verse 3. But he's only mentioned, why? Because Samuel left. Oh my. So let's see if we can put this together. You have Ahijah, who's through the line of Eli, who's brought on the scene in verse 3. We don't know anything more about this. This is Saul's royal chaplain, Ahijah. Despite the panic, though, as the panic continues, Saul is informed that there's a great panic, but I want you to notice what happens in verse 17. Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who's gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here, for the ark of God went with that time with the people of Israel." Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hands." So if you picture this, there's great panic at the Philistine camp. And as there's more panic, as the panic increases, Saul tells Ahijah to take the ark and to put his hand on it. Most likely, Ahijah would have been wearing the ephod, and in ephod or on Aaron's breastplate would have been the Urim and the Thummim. And most likely, he was casting lots. But this is interesting. Saul calls over a washed-out priest from a washed-out line. You can think of it like, you can picture Ahijah like a washed-out 80s or 90s rock band that's broke or just longing to go back to the good old days. You know who I'm talking about. You know, looking for that one-hit wonder they had. And these men are in their 60s and their 70s, and they're trying to bring about the good old days, right? But their glory has departed, and everybody else knows it but them. And this is exactly what Saul tries to do. He tries to have a one-hit wonder here with Ahijah. Now, Are we surprised, honestly, that Saul called Ahijah with him? Let's think of who we have in leadership right now. We have Saul, whose future royal glory has departed. And then we have Ichabod's nephew. Nephew of the glory has departed. Clearly, this scene is just ripe for success. And the rituals, as we saw, were taking too long for Saul. He has eyes of flesh, and Saul gives us an impression that he needs to be religious. There may be some here who do the same. They want religion. They want God when things are convenient, when they want healing, or a job, or finances, or health. And as soon as comfortable times come, they're done with God. Or God doesn't answer their whim or their prayer request or their longing or their desire. And they say, like Saul said to Ahijah, withdraw your hand. There's no living faith, no true abiding, no remaining, just a false pledge. As Saul looked at his circumstance and said, I need a priest. I need a religious man. What do we learn from Saul? It is this. Many try the outward act of religion. They think that God is impressed with outward act when God is impressed with your heart. He wants your heart. And there may be some this morning who are trying to ritualize and religionize God. He sees your heart. And he knows what is truly going on in it. He knows when you have weak faith and when you have strong faith. He knows those who have no faith. He knows those who just want to have a taste of religion without an actual abiding in love to God. He knows what you delight in. He knows what you treasure. He knows what breaks your heart. He knows what motivates you. He knows what you can't live without. And the Lord Jesus Christ will not take second place in anybody's life. He is worthy of first, is he not? He will not take back seat or fly co-pilot. He must be truly Lord in your life. And so I have to ask you this morning, is he truly Lord of your life? So we read this morning from John 15, we are commanded to abide, are we not? To abide means to draw. It means to stay. It means to feed. You can picture fruit on a branches, right? Or you can picture leaf to a tree. And oftentimes, brothers and sisters, the reason for doubt and anxiety and worry, it is this. We have failed to abide. To abide means to make oneself at home. Bearing fruit, godly fruit, is the result of abiding. You know that, right? God produces fruit in us and through us as we are connected to him. Saul is not abiding in anyone but or anything but religion. Do you see it? He's someone who only draws to people who are religious. He likes the idea of God. He thinks there's power in a wooden box. And he calls a washed out priest to help him. But as soon as his circumstance changes, he tells Ahijah to withdraw his hand. That has never happened before in Scripture. No one has ever told a priest to withdraw their hand. What's interesting as well is that Saul appears to have fruit. He is easily discouraged. Now, we're not strong in ourselves. You realize that, right? We are weak, and we are fragile, and we are prone to wander. If you looked inside yourself, and you were honest, you would be quick to admit that you were very quick to doubt the provisions of the Lord. But you know what the good news is this morning? A Christian does not look at himself, but another. He looks at the Lord Jesus Christ, who is his surety. And the reason why he has any faith, the reason why anybody here has any faith, is because it has been given to you and you have exercised that faith. He stands, you and I stand naked before the Lord in our own self-righteousness, and we try to put fig leaves on ourselves, but another needs to be slaughtered to cover our nakedness. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning was the tale of two faiths. One living and one dead. Which one is yours? Are you a man or woman who has the big God theology of perhaps? My God is so big that he is able to deliver, and I will trust him at all times. But if you don't have Christ this morning, and if you try to abide by yourself in your own religion, apart from saving faith, you will be like the leaf that has fallen off of the tree. You will appear to be green and strong and healthy. But the seasons will come, the storms will come, and you will be blown away. And you will have no spiritual life, and you will drift. All spiritual successes, in conclusion, comes when we're abiding in Christ, right? When we seek to be instruments in God's hands. God is not looking for winners. He's looking for disciples. He is seeking those who lend themselves to him fully, for him to do whatever he wills for them. It was not Jonathan that was to work with some help from the Lord. It was the Lord's kingdom that was advanced, and he used Jonathan. Jonathan had no personal agenda in this. He was willing to give up his life to the Lord if the Lord would have required it. Men and women that have nothing of their own to gain are actually the ones who gain the most. Men who sacrifice all desire for personal honor are actually the ones in God's kingdom who are honored the most. Men who make themselves of no reputation, by God's grace, are the one who have the highest reputation. How and why, you ask? This is why. Because Christ emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every other name. Saul's lack of faith brought down his future kingdom of his son Jonathan, right? But we can rejoice that Christ, as the true king, has raised us from death to life. The faithfulness of Jesus Christ, the King of glory, has qualified us in eternal inheritance. All glory be to Jesus. May we look to him not only as our example, but as our sacrifice. We have been reconciled to God through him. So, is your faith living or dead this morning? If it is dead, you must come to him right now. Do not wait. Come to him right now. Do not delay. And confess your sin to him. He has promised that anybody who comes to him, he will not cast out. But you must come right now. May we be men and women who have big God theology. The Lord may do to me whatever seems good to him, yet we will work as though it depended on us. Let us pray. Lord, we are thankful for your word. Thankful that it is truly living, that the Spirit of God, your Spirit, uses the Word of God to make children of God. look like the Son of God to the glory of God. So we ask that we would not just be men and women who know a bunch of facts, but that you take the truths we learned this morning, plant them deep inside of us. May we be men and women who know that you are good and you do good at all times. And may we walk in faith and give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand and sing together.